turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're going to read from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to Acts chapter 13, verses 3. So those of you who come every week will know that we have a series and we're going through the book of Acts and been having a great time, and today we'll really understand what's going on and how this book has been progressing. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring them out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he'd seen a vision before, thought it was a vision. But when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "No, it's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through to Acts chapter 13, verses 3, is the end of the first section of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is in lots of sections, so today we will finish the first section of Acts. Now, the rest of the book of Acts mainly deals with the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. However, Paul's missionary journeys are very important, as we will see, because they give us a foundation of our own missionary journeys, and they help us to continue serving Jesus even in difficult times. So that's one thing that the book of Acts shows us very clearly, that if we serve Jesus, we're going to have difficult times. But the book of Acts encourages us that God is with us when we're serving him. Because when you're preaching the gospel or sharing your faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will always get opposition. That's guaranteed. When you're moving forward in your own personal walk with Jesus, you will get opposition also. Maybe you're being obedient to God in your quiet times and you're moving forward, you will get opposition. And the reason for this is, although the devil is a defeated enemy, he is like a bee without a sting. Now, we get problems in our house in Tacoma with bees having nests, and they're quite violent. But they have a sting, and it hurts, and it can be very dangerous. But the devil is like a bee without a sting. Yes, he causes lots of problems, and he makes a lot of noise, but he cannot affect our eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. So if you know and love Jesus as your own personal Savior, whatever the devil does to you, he cannot take away your salvation. You are secure in Christ. Now, Christians can be killed through what seems to be a victory to Satan, but God always has the last word. God judges according to his timescale. Now, God is sovereign in the lives of his people, and they will have divine protection according to his purposes. Now, in this case, God had purposes for Peter later on, so he sent his angel in to deal with that. And angels are still around today, and God will continue to protect his people if he has a sovereign purpose for their lives. So be encouraged. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to study the doctrine of angels. We're going to discover what the whole Bible says about angels. We're going to look at contemporary things that have happened in the last 100 years with angelic activity. So God is still around using his angels for his sovereign purposes. It's not something that was just in the Bible. It's happening even today. So this point is very encouraging as we come to this chapter. So I'm going to divide the chapter into 4 sections. The first section is chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, where we learn about King Herod's violence towards believers. That's happening today around the world. Rulers and authorities are being violent and killing Christians, so it's very up to date. Then chapter 12, verses 5 to 19, we are encouraged by God's work through one angel to protect Peter and get him out of prison. Then in chapter 12, verses 20 to 24, we see God's judgment upon Herod. And then finally, we are encouraged by chapter 12, 24 to Acts 13, verse 3, that God's work through the Holy Spirit continues, and 2 missionaries are sent out to take the gospel to the rest of the known world. And these missionaries were Barnabas and Saul. And the rest of the book of Acts is about Saul and the Holy Spirit working around mainly the Roman Empire in different places, as we'll see. So first of all, we're focusing in chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles, verses 1 to 14, which is Herod's violence towards believers in Jesus Christ. Now we're taught from the Bible that the Christians in Jerusalem had been relatively free from persecution since the death of Stephen. We can read about that in Acts chapter 7, verses 54, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And although the Apostle Paul had received death threats, and we're taught about that in Acts chapter 9, verses 29, he had been allowed to move around Jerusalem freely. Now, since this time of persecution, there had been relatively at least 2 years of complete peace. So 2 years of evangelism, no real problems. And then suddenly, we're introduced to a man called King Herod. Now, who was this horrible man? We need a bit of background here. His full name was Herod Agrippa number 1. I say that because later on we're going to be introduced to another Herod Agrippa, Acts 25 verses 13. He was King Herod Agrippa number 2. So you don't get confused later on. So who is Herod Agrippa number 1? Now he was the grandson of Herod the Great. So if you know your history, Herod the Great, very powerful man, and conquered lots of areas of Europe. Now, his uncle, Antipas, had known and tried Jesus. So there's kind of a family connection here. Matthew 2, verses 1, Uncle Antipas was his uncle. So Jesus and his followers and the Jewish church were well known to this king. Okay, so what was going on with Jesus and everything else was not a secret. He knew all about it. Now, he also had a Jewish grandmother. And we know that our Jewish line, or the Jewish line, comes through the mother or the grandmother. And his Jewish mother was called Mariamne, who arranged for him to be educated in Rome. And it's through his mother that Herod could claim his Jewish ancestry. Okay? Now, because of this, this King Herod fully exploited his Jewish ancestry, and he did everything to appease the Jews. Okay? That was what he was up to. Now, the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus as their Messiah honored this man and got involved with him in temple worship. He was publicly reading the Old Testament scriptures. So he was a bit of a hero for the Jewish people because he claimed to be Jewish, and he was, and he appeased them and did a lot of things to support Judaism. So it's important to have this background because we can better understand his actions in verse 3, where it says, because he saw it pleased the Jews. Okay, he was a very powerful man, but he had this Jewish ancestry and he wanted to please the Jews. Now, King Herod Agrippa was a very ambitious man and desired to have the same power as his grandfather. And he was already ruling parts of the Roman Empire, but he actually requested to control Judea and Samaria, and that was granted to him. So when Herod took over this new area, he wanted to stamp his power and authority. And the first thing he did was to persecute the Christians. And the very first thing we're told he did was to kill James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, who was James? Well, James was a very important, prominent disciple who belonged to the inner circle of Jesus' followers. He was very important in the church in Jerusalem, and he was probably the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which is probably why Herod killed him first. So the context of this situation was during the Jewish Passover festival. Thousands of Jews had gathered in Jerusalem for this very important event. We're told that the killing of James pleased the Jewish people. That's very sad, but that's what happened. Therefore, King Agrippa arrested Peter and put him in prison. King Agrippa planned to bring charges against Peter, but delayed his court case until after the Passover, because it was the Jewish custom not to allow any trials or sentencing during the Passover period. But people could be arrested and put in prison, but the trial had to be after Passover. So Peter was put in prison, and 16 soldiers were appointed to stand guard and protect the prison, and a couple were chained up with Peter. We're told that Roman soldiers face execution if they let a prisoner escape, so they're going to be very vigilant. So this is a totally secure situation. So King Agrippa was very pleased with himself. He'd murdered or got executed the head of the Jerusalem church. He put the best evangelist in prison, awaiting trial and execution. So he'd basically destroyed any possibility of church growth in Jerusalem. So what was God going to do? How was God going to respond to this situation? What were the believers going to do? What would we do if we were faced with a situation? How could they help Peter now, locked up in prison, next day going for trial, probably going to be killed? Now, King Agrippa was a very powerful man. Was there any hope for the church in Jerusalem? Well, the answer comes in the rest of our passage. God answers prayer and works through an angel, verses 5 to 19. It was the night before Peter's trial. Since Peter was arrested, the members of the church constantly prayed for him. And the most powerful weapon that believers in Jesus have at their disposal is prayer. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in my application later, but it's important we notice verse 5 in its context. In the original Greek translation of verse 5, there is a special emphasis on the continuing of prayer. It's in the present continuous tense, which means they prayed, but they went on praying. So they didn't stop. So that from the context of this passage, we know that they're having an all-night prayer meeting on the night prior to Peter's trial. We don't hear very much about all-night prayer meetings, do we? We used to have half-night prayer meetings at Bible College. But they prayed, they continued to pray, and especially all night prior to Peter's trial. So members of the Jerusalem church were having an all-night prayer meeting at the house of Mary, the mother of John. Peter was exhausted and sleeping in prison. He didn't have any energy to have an all-night prayer meeting in the cell. He was chained to two soldiers. There were guards on the inner and outer doors of the prison. There was absolutely no way in which Peter could escape. It was an impossible situation. And impossible situations call for a supernatural God to do impossible things. I want to say that again because you might be in an impossible situation listening on the internet or even here today. Impossible situations call for a supernatural God to do impossible things. Now, God wonderfully answered the prayers of his people, sent an angel to rescue Peter from prison. We're told that Peter thought he was seeing a vision, didn't really know what was happening. He just obeyed and followed the angel. And when Peter was led to a safe place in the city, the angel departed. Now, it was at this point that Peter fully woke up, and then he realized that God had sent an angel to deliver him from prison and from the possible execution by Herod and the Jewish people. God had more work for Peter, and God sent his angel to deal with the situation. Peter decided to go to the home of John Mark to report the situation. Peter knocked on the door of the gate entrance to the home of John Mark and was greeted by a girl called Rhoda. She recognized Peter's voice. She was so excited, she forgot to open the gate, which was clearly locked. Rhoda reported back to the all-night prayer meeting that Peter had arrived in answer to their prayers, and the people at the prayer meeting didn't believe her. Amazing, isn't it? They're up all night praying to a supernatural God. God answers prayer, and they can't believe it. The people at the prayer meeting didn't believe when God answered prayer. However, Peter kept knocking because it was real, and eventually they opened it and found Peter standing there. Peter told them the story of what had happened in prison, and then he departed to a safe place. Obviously, the guards would go looking for it there in the morning. That would probably be the first place they would look. So in the morning, Herod discovered that Peter had escaped miraculously. And although they searched for Peter everywhere, they couldn't find him anywhere in Jerusalem. So the soldiers were put to death, all 16 of them, for neglect of duty. And that was the strict Roman law concerning soldiers who were guarding prisoners. So 16 Roman soldiers were executed, but Peter was out of prison and hiding. A supernatural God did the impossible in an impossible situation and sent one of his angels down to deal with it. And that can happen today. I've absolutely no doubt. If it's in the sovereign purposes of God to do something, then no one and nothing will stop him. So what is the application for us today? You're sitting there and thinking, well, that was a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. Surely angels can't operate today. How can I apply that to my life? Well, the application that I want to draw out from this section of the passage concerns prayer. A girl named Rhoda recognized Peter's voice, but the believers of the all-night prayer meeting didn't believe her. Isn't that strange, isn't it? It was very clear that the people at the all-night prayer meeting were perhaps not really praying in faith. And there are three important things about prayer that we must understand if we're going to be motivated and encouraged in our own prayer life, both in our own lives and corporately as a church. And we do need to be encouraged at the moment about prayer for Osaka International Church and its future. But first of all, when we pray, we need to pray in faith. Secondly, we need to pray believing in the promises of God. Because in this Bible, God makes a lot of promises, and if they're already there, God has granted our prayer request because he's promised to do so. So we need to understand about what God has promised and what he hasn't promised to us. Thirdly, we need to pray believing in the sovereignty of God. And I'll explain what that means in a moment. But first of all, let's look at the prayer of faith. Before we do that, we need to understand what the word faith means. In order to discover that, we go to the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, 1-7. I'm reading it in the New Living Translation. Very simple translation. This is what it says. Faith shows the reality of what people hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, and that we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. So God created the whole world out of absolutely nothing. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. Remember, he brought an animal for sacrifice, and Cain brought the vegetables, but they don't. Vegetables don't die. It was a living faith that God had taken the death of the animal to cover his sin. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He's one of the few that didn't die. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. Okay? And it is impossible to please God without faith. That's an amazing verse. It's impossible to please God without faith. So we've got to pray in faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. Imagine that you'd never seen rain before. And God said, okay, build a boat, because I'm going to flood this whole world. And Noah obeyed by faith. By faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. So, how do we pray in faith? Praying in faith involves believing that the God of the Bible actually exists. Okay, we read about the Bible, but do we believe that God actually exists somewhere out there? Praying in faith believes that the God of the Bible actually exists, and sincerely asking him for things, even though you can't actually see him. So you have faith that the Bible is true, and you're asking something from this God. So when you pray in faith, you have the assurance and confidence in the God of the Bible. Total faith in the God of the Bible. You do not doubt that God loves you. How can you doubt that God loves you when he sent his son to sacrifice his life on a cross for your sin? We can't doubt God's love. That's an amazing thing. We don't doubt God's love, and we don't doubt that he will answer our prayers. He will answer our prayers. Secondly, we need to pray believing in the promises of God. It's no use praying to God for something that the Bible prohibits. So if we're praying for something, and the Bible says, actually, that's not the best thing for you, then stop praying. You're wasting your time. It's also a good thing to understand the context of the promises that God makes in his Bible. So we have to, when we read the Bible, what is the context of the promise that God makes to his children? Now, I'm going to give you a very simple one, but there are thousands of promises in the Bible, but each of those promises is in the context of the situation. So you can't just take a promise from the Bible and say, oh, I'll claim it. They call it the name it and the claim it boys. We have to see the context. When we understand the context, we can understand the promise, and then we can fulfill what God's side of it says, and then we can believe that he will honor his promise. Right, give you an example. Philippians chapter 4, verses 19, this is in the New King James, it says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Right, that's a promise that's made in Philippians 4, verses 19. But what is the context of that promise? Paul told the church at Philippi that God will supply all of their needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He was talking in the context of financial needs, but God meets our other needs too. Now, we need to understand that the people in this church at Philippi gave sacrificially towards the need of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So the context is that they gave sacrificially towards the needs of the Apostle Paul, and because of that, because of their sacrificial giving, that God would meet their needs. Okay, they were giving money to support Paul in his ministry, and because they were doing that, he promised them that God would meet their needs. So God promises to meet our needs if we are honest and sincere in our own personal giving. So this means that our tithe to the church where we worship and other offerings when they're needed to support God's work through his servants and other things. So if we're honest in our tithing and our giving, we don't have to pray for what we need. God will give it to us because he's promised to do so. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So in the context, all these promises in the Bible, yes, we can pray and say, thank you for meeting my need, Lord. And he will. And we can certainly pray in faith, trusting in God's promises to meet our needs, if we, in fact, are sincerely and maybe sacrificially giving ourselves. So you see the context. Now, thirdly, We need to pray believing in the sovereignty of God. And that's hard. Not many Christians pray today believing in the sovereignty of God. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is this. God has a greater understanding about everything. He knows the past, the future, eternity. He knows everything. And he may say, yes, I will answer your prayer immediately. And there it is. He sends an angel to rescue Peter in prison. Half night of prayer, everything happens. So he may say yes, because it's his sovereign will. He's decided. He may say, wait. It is not the right timing for me to answer this prayer, because God has his own agenda. We have ours, and sometimes it's wrong. Or he may say, no, this is not the best thing for you, because he knows the future and he knows what he desires to do for us in any given situation. Okay, so sometimes when we pray, we're not actually aware that there's a God in heaven that's actually controlling things here, and it's his will that's important. In other words, because we know that God loves us, and he's proved that through sending Jesus, he will always do the best for us when we pray, even though we may not understand it at the time, and we've all been there. Even when God says no, it will always be the best for us. You've got to believe that, because that's what praying in faith is. We pray to the God who answers, and we believe, even when he says no, that that's the best thing for us. Sometimes we pray for people who have cancer, and they die. We pray for children, and they die. We think, God, what are you doing here? Well, God is saying, I love you with the love of Jesus. You don't understand now, but you'll understand later that my sovereign will has allowed this. Now, I left Japan with my wife and four children in 1992, as you know. Not that the visitors here won't know that. And God promised to my wife, Wendy, that one day he would bring us back to Japan. He made a promise through the scriptures. So we returned back to the UK for our one-year assignment, and God closed the door to return to Japan. I prayed, Wendy prayed, all our supporters prayed, and God said, no, you're not going back to Japan. And we couldn't accept it. He said no. 23 years later, he said no because it wasn't the right time. 23 years later, God opened the door for Wendy and myself to return to Japan for 5 years ministry here at OIC. And in his sovereign will, he's taking us back next year. But as I look back, I can honestly say that I thank God that he said no to my prayers 23 years ago. We have four children, and they've all grown up, and they're all kind of fairly level-headed. One's a pastor, and the other one's married to a pastor. And the other two are ticking over, and who knows what God has for them. So we need to understand and apply these three principles in our prayer life. Because if we do, then I believe that we'll be like the little girl Rhoda in the text, believing it was Peter at the door, and not like all the believers who are at the half night of prayer that actually didn't believe that God could do the impossible. So even the little girl in the Sunday school who prays, by faith, believing in the promises of God and the sovereignty of God, can achieve much more than all those people at half-night prayer meeting who don't really believe in faith that God's going to do that. But when we pray, we have to believe that God will do the best for us. Yes, wait, or no, it's not the right thing for you. So, remember those three, and you're going to have a great prayer time for the rest of your life. Number three, God's judgment upon Herod. This is important. Verses 20 to 23. We're not sure about the time scale. The Bible doesn't tell us. But sometime later, Luke records the judgment of Herod. It's clear that Herod had set himself up like a god. People were worshipping him like a god and not a man. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod and killed him. And we're told that Herod was eaten by worms and died. Sudden judgment like that. Although Herod did some very bad things, he killed James and did all sorts of stuff, we're told that his final sin was trying to take God's glory for himself, setting himself up as God. Now, it's a very dangerous thing to take the credit for something that God has done in your life when it is God that has done the thing. Okay, we must never take credit for something that God has done. We must give him the glory and praise him for what he has done. God will never share his glory and what he's done with anybody else. We praise him and we give all the glory to God. Anything that ever happens in any Christian servant's ministry is down to God himself. Okay, we don't take credit for leading people to Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're just instruments there being used by God. We can't save people, but we can disciple them. There are lots, or it says in Isaiah 42, verses 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. There are lots of evil people in the world today. There are lots of dictators and rulers who set themselves up like a god. Nevertheless, God will judge them one day, and they will receive eternal punishment in hell, separated from God forever. God will judge those people. But we have to make sure that we're not going to be there with them. Put your faith and trust in Jesus today. In Jesus alone, by faith alone. Trust Jesus to take away your sin. Believe in the God of the Bible and not in the idols of the world, certainly not in the idols of Japan. Because one day, everyone's going to be judged. And if it's God's sovereign will, he can take people away to set himself up. Fourthly and finally, God continues to work. Saul and Barnabas are separated for God's work. Acts 12:24 to Acts 13, verses 3. So we're encouraged by verse 24 because in spite of the efforts of a very powerful man, he was not able to stop the spread of God's word, nor able to stop people believing in Jesus as their Messiah, Savior, and Lord. The people were not discouraged about the possibility of persecution, they were encouraged by the certainty of heaven. I'll say that again. The people were not discouraged about the possibility of persecution, but they were encouraged by the certainty of heaven. Because at the end of the day, whether we are persecuted, killed, or whether we die of cancer, whatever happens, it is the certainty of heaven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we look forward to. At the end of the day, that is a certain thing. There was a prayer and fasting time in the church of Antioch, and it was during this prayer and fasting time that the Holy Spirit told the leaders to separate Barnabas and Saul for a special work that God has called them to. God does call people to special work. The leaders had further prayed and fasted and sent them away on their first missionary journey. So this was a kind of a big thing that was happening, the beginning of missionary work. So what's the application? There's one important application that I want to draw out that we mustn't miss here. And this concerns the word discouragement. Discouragement. Saul and Barnabas knew about the death of James, so they could have been discouraged. They knew about Peter being put in prison and he had escaped somewhere in hiding. They also knew about the certainty of persecution and the hardship in their future ministry. They knew all about that. Nevertheless, after praying and fasting, they were willing to obey God and to go out on a mission and to proclaim the gospel. They were not discouraged about what man could do. They were encouraged about what God was going to do. They were looking to God to do something. Now, I read an interview about an evangelist who is retiring this year. In fact, I know him personally. His name is Trevor Matthews. For more than 40 years, he has served God in the United Kingdom, mainly in Northern Ireland. One question he was asked was this. It's like an interview in a Christian magazine. One question he was asked, he said, what advice would you give to a young evangelist starting out in Christian work? So if you could only give one piece of advice to somebody going out and serving God, what would this be? And this was his reply. First of all, he said, ask God for a tender heart towards the lost. Ask God to give you a heart for lost people. That is something you need. We all need a heart for lost people. Meditate deeply on Psalm 126, verse 5. And actually, this was my graduation text that was preached when I graduated from college. Those who sow in tears, well, if you're crying for lost souls, you're going to reap in joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Maintain a good devotional life. Read widely to understand the people you are reaching, and here it comes, and always resist discouragement. It was all good advice, but it was the last comment that helped me to pray for a Christian worker who is discouraged. Discouragement will come to all Christians who serve God, but it needs to be resisted. The devil gives the discouragement. The Bible says that resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. So discouragement will come from Satan, but you need to resist that discouragement and look to God. So in closing, our challenge today is to pray in faith. We're praying to the God of the Bible. Pray in faith, believing in the promises of God. What God promises to give you, he will give you. And pray in the sovereignty of God. Whatever happens, he loves you and he will give the best for you. And finally, resist discouragement and get on with the work of taking the gospel to a lost world. That's what it's all about at the end of the day. And if we're out there taking the gospel to a lost world, we're going to have lots of problems, but we're going to have a great blessing. We sow in tears and we reap in joy. At the same time, knowing that God is going to judge everybody in the end. Therefore, make sure that our sins are already judged by Jesus on the cross. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm going to tell you something that God promises to do. He will judge your sin. And unless Jesus judges your sin and you give it to him, then one day you will be accountable to God for your sin. So if you don't know Jesus, maybe today's the day you want to trust in him. Make sure that your sins have been forgiven and that you are in a right relationship with God today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did a wonderful thing to rescue Peter from prison because you had much more work for him to do. And we do pray, Father, that you will rescue us and give us the confidence to know that you have much more work for us to do. And as we surrender our lives afresh to you today, we pray that you will lead us and guide us as we surrender to your will, and we don't make demands or requests that are out of your will, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask for our daily needs, that we surrender to God for His purposes in our lives. So, Lord, help us to take one step at a time, but to take the right step, walking with Jesus every day. In His name's sake, we ask it. Amen.